Dear Lord, thank you so much for a great week for so many of us, Lord. I just thank you that we were able to especially reflect on all the things that you've given us and done for us this week, the week of Thanksgiving, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that this would be a continuation of that, that the message this morning would be a finish to a week where all of us remember what you did for us, Lord, and just all the blessings that we have that we know have not come from our hard work and or just luck, Lord, but that every good and perfect gift comes from you. Lord, I just pray that you would speak through me this morning, despite, I just take away anything that I have to say, Lord, and that every word that that is shared here this morning is from you, and does an effective job of convicting and challenging and encouraging us and prompting us to give you even more thanks. In your name we pray, amen. Well, it's good to be up here again. Definitely feel more nervous this time than I have in the past. And to open, I thought I'd share some, well, first, actually, I just wanted to give a word of recognition to the amazing team of people that decorated the entire church on Friday and on Saturday. I think we should give them a round of applause. It was Karen and Kirsten and a bunch of people from the Bible study just helped out with that, and it was a great consorted effort. I know that they were here till about 9 o'clock last night finishing up everything, and it really does look good, although there's a gap in that tree, which I don't know if that's deliberate or not. Just happened. So there's some news. If any of you remember last time I was up here, the beginning of the message was kind of difficult for some people to hear because I complained about my dislike of dogs, untrained dogs specifically. And I got rebuked a few times after the sermon for not liking animals, and people encouraged me to open my mind. And most of you would be surprised that Kirsten and I now have a kitten, which is actually even worse than a dog, because I always disliked cats even more than I disliked dogs. But I've grown to like this kitten. Her name is Harvey. And for a lot of people that come to our house often, Bible study youth group, they all knew that it was quite a crazy thing to have a cat, but because I love my wife and she wanted a cat, we now have a little kitten. And even though it betrayed my conscience, I've grown to like it. And I was really surprised from all the negative opinions and views that I had about cats specifically, how it is fun to have a crazy little animal running around the house. And it was astounding. And this word astounding is something that we're probably going to say many times this morning. It's in the title, The Astounding Jesus, because in chapter 18 of John, where we are, he really is astonishing or bewildering. In good terms, he's amazing and surprising in so many ways because of his actions. I was astounded this week when I was looking into this entire passage. It blew my mind to think of all the things that he didn't hear, which go probably 180 degrees in the opposite direction of the normal tendency that I would want to go in, or as man, as sinful men, we would all want to go in. The word astound, something astounding could be a football team that is losing, you know, by a huge gap. And then, you know, in the second half of the game, they just start scoring and scoring again. And I know that that's happened even this long season of football. People have watched games like that, and those are usually the most exciting games. It's just amazing that a team goes from, you know, losing incredibly to winning. I've had in my own life, and I've heard of many instances where God's financial provision for people has just been astounding. to the very last minutes of someone having to pay a bill or owing something to someone. There's all this nervousness and stress coming, and then God provides, and it is just astounding. And in those moments, I remember when they've happened in my own life, thinking in this bewilderment that I had of how much provision God gives to me, why don't I feel like this all the time? Why is it only after he gave me this thing or came through at the very last second that I'm astounded? Why could I not take this feeling that I have now, which is a good feeling because it motivates me to want to live for Christ every day and watch my every decision, my every word and thought, because I just realize in that moment, you know, and get a good grasp of just how much he loves me. And I know that many here have been in that same situation. And the examples could go on. It's not just financial provision. It's bringing people to the Lord while they're on their deathbed, right, minutes before they pass away. And on, these astounding experiences which surprise us and amaze us. A funny word, but also a synonym of astounding is flabbergast. Just, if you've heard of that, just complete bewilderment. In a good way of what happened, not able to explain it all. And so today, when we look at this passage, I want to see just how astounding Jesus is. In every single situation that he's faced, he astounds us because, and he astounded the disciples because he followed the will of God and not the preferences of man. It was difficult for me to find or pick just one part of this message, these 11 verses that we're going to be looking at to focus on, because, and I even did a little bit of, you know, research trying to, in my head, like I asked a few people, when you read about the arrest of Jesus Christ, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? And I heard Judas's betrayal, you know, the kiss. When Judas goes up and kisses Jesus and that act of betrayal. Another one, which was the first one that came to my mind, was the ear that was cut off by Peter, the servant of the high priest. On and on. These certain parts of the story that stick out to us. I talked to one person who said that the fact that it just happened at night and it was dark and just a huge crowd that came searching for him, that was what they pictured when they thought of this passage. So it was difficult to pick one thing, and the more I thought about it, the more I was just amazed that even in this small segment, there are so many amazing actions that Jesus Christ performs. So many amazing things that he says that I thought this morning, my hope is that we just see Jesus, that he is more astounding in our lives after this morning, that we can come through these 11 verses, and by looking at some of the astonishing things he did, be more in awe and in love with him. Because if you're like me and you felt those times, you know, those times where you just felt in complete awe of Jesus Christ and you just don't understand why he would do this for someone like me and so on and so forth. And you just wish that you could take that feeling or that experience and just keep living it and keep wanting to glorify Jesus with everything inside of you. I hope that this can lead us and point us in that direction, because it's something that I think all of us would want. And as we look at this passage, I would also, something that struck me and convicted me this week was when I first read through the passage, the first 11 verses, I thought, in the very beginning, before I really started preparing, I thought, well, this is a good passage, but Jesus gets arrested and he's taken, you know, and goes on trial. And that's really, I don't have to explain anything. Everyone would understand that. And then I started, as I reread it and read the chapter before and the chapter afterwards, I started to see that it really was more astonishing than when it first stuck out to me. Especially if we put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples that were with Jesus at this time. They had been with him in the previous weeks, and he had repeatedly told them that he was going to go, that he was going to leave them, that he had to die. They were hearing all these things. They had just finished the Lord's Supper. And they had heard that Judas They had even seen Judas dip his bread into the same bowl as Jesus right after Jesus had said, "The one who dips in the same bowl that I do is going to be the one who betrays me." They've heard all kinds of stuff. And so to them, the situations and what Jesus does in this next passage really would be astounding to them. So let's look at it from their perspective. I was convicted that I often look at Scripture from a bird's eye view, so I see what happened before, what happened afterwards, and it all sometimes just kind of tones down the importance and the power of a single passage, because we get to see the whole thing. And in relation to Jesus dying on the cross, his arrest might not seem that extravagant, that important in comparison, but it is when we're studying just this passage. So I have two questions for everyone this morning, just to kind of get our minds rolling on this subject. Well, when was the last time that you were astounded by Jesus Christ? Whether it was something that he provided for you, or something that you read in his word, or maybe it was, you know, like me, where I just was studying for something, this message, and I was really astounded by the fact that, you know, again and again, Jesus does things completely contrary to the way we would think he should do things. And so I'm grateful that this week has been an astounding week for me. And then the second question is, what were you astounded by? Because before this week, it had been a long time that I'd felt kind of, not mystified, but just in awe of who Jesus was. It's just easy to put him down a step in our lives if we're not careful. And we treat him almost, we can, it's a problem, and I know it is for me, and I'm sure it is for many here, of treating Jesus as a help me, as a personal savior, as normal almost. And he loses some of his greatness and wonder. And if we know it in our heads that he is King of Kings and he does deserve all of our praise and everything that's in us our entire lives, and if we know it in our heads, then sometimes our actions don't show it. Because we treat him as, you know, the metaphor has been used before, as a parachute. Whenever we're in trouble, we call on the Lord. We treat him sometimes as kind of like the genie in the bottle. We just ask for whatever we want and we hope that he gives it to us. We can treat him as water, not the living water that he is, but just as water for temporary satisfaction, just to quench our thirst. We're in this troubling situation. We're trying to pray, but we're distracted. And so we just ask that the Lord satisfy this temporary thirst. And great, we're able to say and give an encouraging word to someone, preach at a camp, and then we kind of settle back into our old ways. You know, there's all this anticipation before a message or before you do something for someone, and then after it's done, it's like, well, great, that's done, I can move on, and we lose that high, we can let him slip down to second place in our lives if we're not careful. Or he can become just normal. That it's normal for Jesus to have loved sinners like us. That it's just average for him to have died on the cross. When really it is astounding, it is amazing that he did it. He's so much more. This morning we worship Jesus. The worship songs that we sing are praises to a King of Kings who's sitting in heaven, who deserves every ounce of energy, every ounce of tears and blood in our body, because he owns us. He's our king. He's our master. And so when we worship him, we can't do it half-heartedly. We can't do it and then walk out of here and forget about what we've done. And I, as well as many here I know, are guilty of that sometimes on a weekly basis for certain stretches of our lives, of coming in and walking out, and church is nothing more than a formality, and that, in effect, is putting Jesus in second place. It's just a routine. It's normal thing to do. I was just extremely amazed, not to elevate a man, but in preparation for this message, I would not know how to pastor a church. I don't know how Tim does it week after week after week in preparing something new. In all the anxiety they had before this message, I don't know how, like last week, a distracting light failure where the entire place goes dark, how I would have been able to keep my train of thought and barely see my notes. And so I was not only impressed but thankful for Tim and just his continued dedication to preaching the word, because at least for me it is so much harder than it looks. And so he's not our parachute. These are certain things that we're going to look at this morning. It's just short, 11 verses, and it is easy to understand. But I hope that we can look at some of these situations and realize that he's not our parachute. He's our foundation. We treat him as a genie, kind of, where we just ask for something. We ask for this Christmas present, or we ask for him to get us out of this trial. He's not a gift. He's not just a gift giver that just completely bestows anything upon us that we ask for. That's not how it works. He is our King, who we should be bringing gifts before every day. In fact, just laying down our lives as a gift to him because of what he did. He's not this water that we drink for temporary thirst, to satisfy temporary thirst. He's living water. And so many of us, all of us, should know that. He satisfies us for eternity, not just just a small piece of time. And yet, how often do we make Jesus slip down to these second place positions in our life? So the title is Astounding, The Astounding Jesus. And in the message, we're going to look at 5 points that astounded, 5 situations from which we're getting the 5 points that astounded his disciples. And I really do hope and pray that this morning it astounds us as well. And they have to do with his obedience, his courage, his grace, his humility, and ultimately his love. And I hope that by the end of this message, each of us can see Jesus Christ and be in awe of him when we walk out of this building. I just heard from Tim that 4 Tacoma police officers were shot this morning in the coffee shop. And you think, why in the world would that happen? They each have families. It's just a few days after Thanksgiving. Why in the world would that happen? And sometimes we can start questioning and wondering why. And yet through it all, just to think that Jesus Christ and God the Father in heaven have orchestrated this entire series of events is mind-boggling. I can't understand it. Why he would let this happen, and yet we know for a fact that every single part of the puzzle which we see happened for a specific reason. And in the end, every single piece that he put into this series of events is ultimately to give him glory, to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Let's read John 18, 1 through 11. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, yes, glad. Sorry. Thank you for standing. When he'd finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Let's pray again before we get into the main part. Lord Jesus, I want to lift up you, Lord, this morning. I just pray that you in our hearts would be magnified above all else. And Lord, I specifically just pray for this tragedy that happened this morning in Tacoma with the police officers being gunned down. Lord, I just pray that you would be exalted despite the tragedy of the situation. And Lord, it goes beyond our understanding how you can orchestrate certain events like these and ultimately bring glory out of them. But you can, because you are God. And I just pray, Lord Jesus, that you would comfort those who are mourning this morning for the loss of their loved ones after an entire week where the families were together and they were giving thanks for everything that had been provided for them. Lord, I just pray that you would work in a powerful way in the lives of the people who are affected by that tragedy. And Lord, I just specifically pray for the congregation this morning and for myself that at the end of this message, we would be in awe of you, in awe of what you've done for us, and that we would, that feeling, that truth that we know would stay with us week after week, that every day we might be amazed by you. In Jesus' name, amen. So point number one, well, and before we get into it, each point is very basic, and they are characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we would be amiss without saying that obviously, in pointing out some of these astounding characteristics of Jesus Christ, If we just saw those as great characteristics of our Savior and left it at that and did not try to emulate our Savior, our Lord, it would be pointless to preach this message really, because knowing what Jesus Christ did and knowing what he demands of us and not doing it is worthless. So when we go into the first point, Jesus' obedience was astounding. He was surrendered to the will of God. So we start in chapter 18, right after Jesus had finished praying this incredible prayer. Right after he asks for God the Father to protect and protect his disciples after he goes. And he's thanking them for those that have heard his word and believed. And he's leaving Jerusalem at this point. He's crossing the Kidron Valley. And it's the river that, according to history, Kidron actually means dark or gloomy. And it's funny that it was called that, because at this time of the Passover, I read that just hundreds of thousands of people were there, perhaps millions. And with that, because the Jewish law was that one sheep had to die for 10 people, that was the minimum, you had to have one sheep for 10 people, they estimate that hundreds of thousands of animals were slaughtered there. Now, of course, they don't have the complex draining or sewer systems that we did. And so it ran down the hill. The blood was just pouring down the hill because the temple was on the side of this hill right above the Kidron Valley and mixed with this flowing river. So it was a dark and foul-smelling river. And it's just a picture, and we have a lot of pictures, especially in this first part, of Jesus Christ on the cross. And just like Tim said, his blood was shed for us. When they speared him in the side, blood flowed out, mixed with water. And so Jesus is crossing this little river. And it had been a long time before Jesus that King David, when he was being betrayed by his son Absalom and rejected by his nation, had crossed the exact same river. For the exact same reasons, Jesus had been betrayed by Judas, one of his closest friends and disciples. The nation of Israel had rejected Jesus Christ, and we'll soon find that they choose a murderer, a rebellion leader, Barabbas, over him. And he entered the garden, Gethsemane, which means oil press. And these are just some of the things that blew me away. Just how incredible not only Jesus Christ is, but the word that we have in front of us is. Every single one of these things has a type or picture in the Old Testament. He goes into a garden, and the redemption of mankind begins in this garden, because it was in this garden that he's captured and then led to the cross, and it was in the Garden of Eden that man first fell. That's incredible. That's not coincidence. He's walking into a garden, Gethsemane, which means oil press, and though John doesn't report it, he's going through so much agony as he crosses that river and enters into that garden. All of the other synoptic gospels report that. But John doesn't, because John's main focus is Christ's deity. Jesus is the Son of God. So he doesn't portray the pain, the physical agony that Jesus went through. It's only Luke that actually talks about the sweat that dripped like great drops of blood. And all this agony and pain that he's going through, John only wishes to portray Jesus in glory and majesty. He agonized in the garden, and his suffering even started before he was being beaten. On his way to the cross, his body came under great amount of stress and pressure in this garden. And so his obedience is astounding, to think that not only did he know what was to come, and mentally that would have been more than I could imagine, if knowing that he was going to the cross, but physically he was enduring pain already as he was on his way to the cross. And yet his obedience was never shaken. He followed the will of God perfectly. He prayed a few times that the Lord would take the cup, and that's another thing that John doesn't bring up in his gospel, that the Lord would take, if it was his will, the cup from him, the cup of this wrath, this judgment that was going to be put on to Jesus Christ. And yet, again, he says, after saying that, and he prayed it three times, but not my will, yours be done. So his obedience was astounding. To be a disciple back then, and to look at a person that you followed for 3 years, preaching and healing, to see him in so much pain and agony would have been incredible. I mean, if I was a disciple, I would just have been wondering why this happened. I mean, they understood that Jesus had incredible amounts of power, and yet he was obedient and he was surrendered to the will of God. And so a question for us: are we surrendered to the will of God? Jesus never disobeyed, and we constantly disobey. He's so different from us. But it was not just because he was God and man. He was perfectly surrendered because he knew that God's will was far better than his will. And I know that so many, I mean, leading a youth group is great. And I think one of the hardest things for so many kids that come to youth group is knowing what's going to come in the future, wanting to know the steps that are ahead of them, and trusting in the will of God over their own will, trusting that God will lead them to the right job and or education, rather than just going out and trying to make life happen by themselves, is difficult. But Jesus was our perfect example. Are we completely submitted to our Father in heaven, just as Jesus was submitted to his Father in heaven? Point two. Jesus' courage was astounding. He willingly gave himself up. If he was a perfect example in submission to the will of God, then he's also just as much of an example in his courage. Because Jesus, again, though he was God and man, was also man. And it took bravery and it took courage to stand up before a group of, according to the book of Matthew, it says cohort, which is 1/10 of a legion, and a legion is 6,000 men. And so, if we go by what Matthew said, there might have been up to 600 men with Judas, and it says that they came with torches, lanterns, and weapons. And in some other gospels, it describes it clubs and swords. They were on a manhunt, almost. They were not going to go home until they had captured Jesus Christ. 600 people. And Jesus, and they had tried to catch him before. I mean, that was one of the reasons I think that the chief priests and the people that had organized this capture sent so many people. Jesus had miraculously escaped from mobs many times before. It doesn't tell us how. It just says that he either ran away or he disappeared or he hid himself and no one could find him, though they have wanted to kill him. And so they're determined to capture Jesus. And we find one of these most surprising acts, which it doesn't talk about either in any of the other Gospels. In the other Gospels, Judas comes up and identifies Jesus by kissing him. And in this one, Jesus comes out in front of 600 men and asks them, "Who is it you're looking for?" And the Gospels don't contradict one another. Because again, John is bringing out the deity of Jesus Christ. He's bringing out this side of Jesus, which we can so often forget that he is the Son of God. So extremely powerful, so capable of getting us through anything that we need him to get to, big or small, and that he is always willing to help us. And so Judas's kiss came after Jesus had revealed himself to everyone. Judas's kiss, which John doesn't even report, happened after the fact Jesus reveals himself to everyone. Not everyone recognizes Jesus. Obviously, Judas was there, and he must have been just wondering to himself. Judas would have been astounded to see Jesus Christ come out from the bushes or come out from where he was, stand in front of 600 men and say, who are you looking for? Who is it you want? The exact words. And they reply. Their reply indicates that a lot of them didn't know what Jesus looked like, who Jesus was. It also means that as he was there, obviously Judas had not kissed him yet, because they were all looking for the sign of Judas's betraying kiss. And if they when he says, "Who is it you want?" they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Many of them don't know who he is. Judas hadn't gone up and given that kiss of betrayal yet. And Jesus says, "I am he." The literal translation is "I am," which we know and we've seen before in the Word of God, is Jesus declaring that when he says "I am," means he is God, he is deity. He was before the beginning of the world. He put it into motion. And when he says this, to me, one of the most incredible miracles in the entire Word of God happens. 600 grown men and soldiers who are trained to fight stumble backwards and fall to the ground. If that does not show us that Jesus is more powerful than anything that can come into our lives, then I don't know what will. 600 grown men falling backwards when Jesus says, "I am he. I am." They were astounded. And it was not just that it was not just his courage that knocked them off their guard. They were probably expecting to chase someone. It was evening. They had a whole secret betrayal kiss system going on. They came with swords and clubs, but also lanterns. They were planning to look for someone. And it wasn't just his courage and boldness that took them back, that made them fall backwards. John shows us that Jesus Christ is God's Son. All the glory and power of God was being displayed in Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that he started shining beyond anything that they ever seen and that they fell over, but his presence, the presence of God there among them, was enough to make 600 men fall backwards before his glory. And this was during a time when Jesus was going to be put on trial. Can you imagine the God we serve in the end of time coming down when we are being put on trial, when the human race is being put on trial, when judgment comes? If his power was manifested in such a powerful way as to make 600 grown men fall backwards, when he comes back from heaven, from the right hand of God, and comes to judge the world, His glory and His power will be so much more it just astounding. I can't even imagine what that is going to be like, and I'm excited for that day. We serve a powerful God. Everyone here would agree that. And we serve a God that can and does get us through all kinds of troubling situations. And He'll provide last minute financially. And He'll just orchestrate someone coming to know Him right before they pass away. And on and on and on. All of these astounding things. And we know these things in our heads. And yet how brave and courageous are we to say, spread the gospel to everyone around us with no fear of the consequences? If we serve such a great God, do we do Him justice by the way we live our lives? Is a question we all need to ask. We know these things. We want to emulate His courage. We want to emulate His obedience. And I fail at this so much. Is I lose all confidence when I'm with someone that maybe doesn't know the Lord. I mean, I've witnessed before, but most of the time, just great fear just comes over me, and I don't know what to say because I don't know what they're going to think of me, or I don't know how they're going to respond to this truth. And so many of us have been in that situation before. Are we confident in the Lord to provide every need that we have? Because He is fully capable of providing them. If He's capable in His humanity, when He was a man on earth, to knock over by the power of God and by one declaration that He has 600 soldiers and grown men, then He is more than capable of taking care of our financial needs, or family problems, or people in our extended families that don't know the Lord. He's more than capable of getting us through trying situations, tribulations that we just beg Him to get us out of, that He knows He's going to lead us through and teach us something as a result. We need to remember that Jesus Christ was courageous in this situation, not only because He was God and man, but because of His relationship with the Father. And that is how we can take, that is why we also have the opportunity to be courageous in front of opposition. It's not, we are not God and man. We are just mere men. We're just the human race, which is completely failed and sinful. But Jesus Christ was able to be that courageous because of His relationship with the Father. He knew that nothing could happen to Him unless the Father let it happen. And you and I as believers know that nothing can happen to us unless the Lord lets it happen. We will not be taken out of this world a moment too early. None of us will die before God's specific plan for each one of our lives is beautifully laid out. And yet sometimes we doubt Him and we wonder how we can be courageous, and if the Lord is going to get us through something. So Jesus' courage was astounding. He willingly gave Himself up. Point three. Jesus' grace was astounding because He refrained from destroying His captors. If He was powerful enough by one declaration to make 600 men fall over, then a few more words could have obliterated that entire group. They ask Him the same thing again after they've all fallen down. He asks them, "Who is it you want?" And they say again, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus replied, "I told you already that I am He." He had shown them their power and majesty now. They had all fallen over. They were bewildered. They were astounded at His power. They wondered how it could happen. And yet He doesn't go on and finish them off like he could have done that and be completely justified. He was following in perfect submission the will of God. And He tells them again, "I told you, I am He." His grace, they were completely undeserving of His grace. His grace is astounding. And if we look at this situation and say, well, yeah, and it's a good thing that Jesus didn't kill all those people because that would have complicated the rest of the time before he was led up to the cross. We miss the entire point. We are just like those soldiers and those men that came to capture Jesus. We were just as deserving. We are and always have been just as deserving of wrath as they were. And yet he doesn't go on and torment them. He doesn't make them fall back again. He says, I already told you, I am he. He's giving them an invitation to come up. He's giving Judas the invitation to sign this betrayal with that kiss, which then gives them the final countdown to grab him, arrest him, and lead him away to the cross. We just see in Matthew 26, which is the same passage, but in Matthew in verse 53, this is a little bit later in the passage, but right after Peter cuts off the ear and interferes or tries to interfere with the will of God being laid out in Jesus' life, Jesus says, Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? And the legion is what, 6,000? So 12 legions, I don't want to do the math, but that's a lot of angels. And we know that he in himself was powerful enough to do that. God the Father would have provided all the angels in the world to protect Jesus if that's what needed to happen. But he didn't, because he had grace that covered all of the sin. And a question that we need to ask ourselves again. Are you and I astounded by his grace? I'm fascinated every year that at the end of Soundview, when Tim gives the gospel message and people get up and it's just an amazing time of young men and women of God coming to know the Lord, I'm astounded every time. Because every time it's just this new, every time it's just fascinating to me. The most unruly kid all week at Soundview that I was pulling my hair out about and that Tim and Karen, you know, lost sleep over, just gave his life to the Lord. And if he had grace for that person, then he has grace for anyone. I mean, that's what I feel. His grace really is astounding. Do we realize what wretches we really are? And that his grace is made even more beautiful because he died for every wretch that ever lived and that ever will come. The words of the hymn Amazing Grace are so powerful because the writer of that song was such a bad person before he wrote that song, before he came to know the Lord. The story is incredible. I won't go into it today, but he was such a bad person, a slave driver, and just, I can't even list all the horrible things he did. And he knew very well when he was writing how astounding the grace of Jesus Christ was to save a wretch like him. And when each one of us sings that, we can sing it putting ourselves in that man's shoes. We were just as wretched as he was. And yet Jesus' grace was just more than we could comprehend. He blessed and loved us so much. We are so blessed and loved to have received that grace. Just like that group of captors was so lucky and fortunate that Jesus Christ didn't just come out in judgment and wipe them off the face of the earth with just a few more words. The fourth point is Jesus' humility was astounding. Because he preferred his disciples over himself. Right after Jesus says the second time, I told you that I am he. He says, and if you're looking for me, then let these men go. That's another thing that should astound us, because he is in so much agony that if we can, you know, if we read Luke and take it literally, and I know that it does happen. I've looked into this because it was always something that bewildered me. It is possible under great amounts of stress to bleed through your pores like sweat. And apparently the most cases where that was found in recent history that they documented was during the First World War. Some of the most gruesome battles that ever happened. Soldiers would be so anxious and so stressed that their pores would bleed. He was in agony. He knew what was coming up. He was going to head to the cross. His freedom was, he had this much freedom in his life left. For the rest of his time on earth, he would either be bound or tied to a flogging pole or nailed to a cross. And yet the thing he says is, if you're looking for me, then let these ones go. How does he even think about them? He had just asked three of them that he had taken up further to the mountain to stay awake, to stay alert. And three times he returns to find them asleep. And we are guilty of that so much of the time. When the Lord Jesus Christ asks us to stay alert and to be awake and to watch out for this, and he comes back and he finds us asleep. If it were me in that situation, I would have been furious. I know that there are people in this congregation that have had friends that have left them out to dry. Like the disciples left Jesus out to dry when they fell asleep instead of watching for him. It's a horrible feeling. And yet he prefers them over himself. He almost commands the group. He says, if you are looking for me, then let these men go. It goes along with the prayer, which Tim talked about last week. In chapter 17 of John, verse 12, if you want to look back there, he says this. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe. By that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, which is Judas, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. He prayed it to God. He prayed it to his Father in heaven that he would keep them safe and that the Lord would continue to keep them safe. And up to the very last moments that he was with his disciples, he kept them safe and kept their best interest in mind. He commanded the crowd to let them go in all the agony and stress and disappointment that he had over them. He loved them. Christ displays astounding humility by preferring others to himself. What does that mean for us? Do we display humility by preferring others over ourselves, whether they be our own family members or brothers and sisters in Christ? And sometimes we can forget to show humility when we feel on top of the world. Jesus Christ was going through the most agonizing, painful, tormented period of his life on earth. And he preferred them over himself. And when we are comfortable financially and we're sitting in our nice homes and we're driving our nice cars and we come to an amazing church and are part of and a great group of friends and on, we can run into this so many times, but we lose all humility. When we are at the top of our game, as it were, we forget to be humble. And Jesus Christ never forgot, not in his most glorious moment, not when he was riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, when thousands of people were laying down their cloaks and palm branches in front of them. He rode on a donkey, not on a chariot, because he wanted to be humble. He was born in a manger. From the beginning of his life to the end of his life, humility characterized Jesus. We need to emulate that. We need to take that and live it out in our own lives to the best of our ability. He gave us a perfect example, so we have no excuse. We have no excuse for being proud, other than the fact that we're sinners, which is not an excuse. Because that has already been paid for. That has already been dealt with. We have no excuse to be proud. The last point that I want to bring out is number 5. Jesus' love was astounding. He loved and healed an enemy. In every one of the points that we've already looked at, Jesus' love is characterized. His love for the Father when he was just obeying his will continuously. His love for the disciples when he was preferring them over himself. Really his love for the crowd, because he did not send them into annihilation. He didn't just do away with them in one go. But specifically towards the end of this passage, Peter is by his side with a sword in his belt. He had been confronted by Jesus about denying him before the rooster crows. And Peter denounces that. He boldly says, I'll never denounce you, Lord. And I'll die for you. I'll fight to the very end of my life for you. And so he's there with Jesus thinking, this is the time for me to shine. He grabs his sword, no doubt, probably aiming for the high priest's servant's head, misses, cuts off his right ear. And Jesus rebukes him. If you were a disciple, I mean, it's easy for us to think of Peter as just a fool for doing that. Can't you see that that was interfering with God's plan from the beginning? Why'd you have to go out there and, you know, whip your sword out? But if we were there, what would we have done? I mean, essentially, Peter had the right, his heart was in the right place for wanting to defend Jesus Christ, but he didn't understand, even though Jesus Christ had told him repeatedly, I need to go to the cross. I have to get captured and beaten and flogged. I need to die for mankind. Peter knew these things, but it just wasn't a reality to him yet. And so he takes out his sword, he cuts off the man's ear, and he's scolded by Jesus for doing it. And you can imagine the rest of the disciples looking around and saying, what in the world? Jesus is about to get captured, potentially beaten, you know, by 600 odd men. And Peter here wants to defend him and die for him. And at this time, Jesus heals an enemy and rebukes his disciple. And not because he didn't like Peter, not because he thought Peter was stupid. He loved and healed an enemy who deserved nothing more than just to be there in his own pain. But that was not according to the will of God. The will of God had to be laid out, so Peter had to be scorned, because Peter would have interfered with the perfect will of God. And we already saw the first point was that Jesus was perfect in obedience because he was submitted to the will of God. He displayed his love throughout the story. And even to the very end, the very last miracle, in a sense, that he performs on someone, the very last healing miracle. And we don't get it in John. We get it in Luke, I believe. He heals his enemy. He puts the ear, however he did it, I don't know, but he put the ear back together miraculously. How much of the time are we not only unloving to those around us, especially to our enemies, but we can also be like Peter on the other end, where we do the same thing. We've been commanded by Jesus to love those around us, to extend grace to the lost, to love the enemies of Christ just as he loved them. And yet we can often be like Peter in grabbing out our sword, as it were, and just cutting away, just swinging, wanting to defend the Lord, really not knowing what we're doing, but in the heat of the moment, getting caught up in it. And Jesus Christ, who is organized and he is purposeful in everything he does not want that. He didn't want it for Peter. He doesn't want it for us. And he gave us the perfect example of loving an enemy. And he was the one that said that if someone strikes you on one cheek, then turn around and give him the other one to strike. It's a paraphrase, but it. And that is a phrase that people know all over the world, because I used to get made fun of in Morocco for being a Christian. And the one thing they would make fun of in Morocco for you being a Christian is, I can't believe that you would turn your other cheek when someone hits you. Would you really do that? How foolish. Jesus gave us the perfect example of loving our enemies. And so we look at our own hearts today, and every one of us struggles with sin. And we know what happened on the cross. And we know this. We've just finished this brief passage looking at the astounding work of Jesus Christ. And we have the amazing privilege of looking at the Bible from a bird's eye view. We can see the whole thing laid out, Old Testament and New Testament, from the beginning to the end. And yet we have this problem. I have this problem of letting Jesus Christ slip to second place, letting him become normal, when none of his actions would ever give us the idea that he was normal or average. Everything he did would be the opposite of what we would want to do. And that is why it is so difficult to emulate Jesus Christ. And yet it is so important for us to do. And just as Jesus loved and healed his enemy, Jesus loved and heals us, because we were all once enemies of God. And in our the liberation in our efforts to try to please Him, in our efforts to try to emulate Him. He loves us so much that He's willing to give us the strength, while even though we still struggle with sin to this day, to emulate Him even more. He has no reason to keep any one of us alive. Our breaths are in His hand. And we don't deserve anything that we've been given. And yet, His grace and His love and His humility and His courage and even His obedience to God was abounding. And that is why we are here today. That is why we gathered today. This is the very beginning of this whole walk to the cross and the trials that go on in between that time. And I just hope that this morning, as we finish up, that every single one of us would see Jesus Christ as an astounding Savior, as the King of Kings, that we would never forget just who He is and what He did. Because I truly believe that, and we get it repeatedly in the Word of God, it's just not something I made up, that if we see God, if we see Jesus in the light, in the true light of who He is and what He did, then we will be able to live our lives in obedience to Him. If we understand exactly why He did what He did for us, we will be so overtaken with love and gratitude and thankfulness that we will want to please Him. And this problem of putting Him in second place will go away. So let's pray together. Dear Lord, I just pray that Your Word would be made real to us this morning. That the 11 verses we covered, we would never forget. We would never forget how astounding and amazing You were and still are today. That You are perfectly obedient to the will of God. That You are courageous and You've set a perfect example for us to follow in. That You are gracious to those who deserve nothing, just as You were gracious to us and are gracious to us. And Lord, finally, that You were humble in Your time here on earth. And though You no longer need to be humble, Lord, you deserve all the praise and the glory in the world. You have given us give us the strength, Lord, and have given us the example to be humble in our own lives, Lord, and that You love us. You loved us then, and the reason You died for us was because You loved us, and You love us today. And it's the reason You continue to give us every breath we have. It's the reason You continue to hold us all in the palm of Your hand and keep us safe. And Lord, I just pray that we would realize how amazing You are, that we would be astounded by these incredible characteristics of You, and that it would make us live and act and speak and think in a different way because we know what an incredible Jesus we serve. In Your name, Lord Jesus, amen.
Let's stand.